Right at the beginning of COVID, back in March 2020, we started meeting together on Zoom to say Compline, Wednesday nights. Many of you remember those sort of first Compline prayers we said on Zoom. I remember them fondly, even though they felt very strange. For one thing, Zoom was still a new experience for most of us. Sadly, we got very familiar with it all too quickly. And yet, amid all the uncertainty of those days, when we were all still processing what in the world COVID was and what it would mean, it was a comfort to log onto Zoom after days of being stuck in our houses and to see all the familiar Redeemer faces. There was a sense of being in this together. And of course, there were the prayers of Compline, which are appropriate at any time, but most especially in times of heightened worry and vulnerability, which those certainly were. The prayers of Compline are prayers for nighttime, prayers for the darkness, prayers for taking our fears and anxieties and casting them on the Lord, who neither sleeps nor slumbers, but watches over us all night long. There are just a few psalms that Compline rotates through in our prayer book. And if you say Compline regularly, they will be very familiar to you. One of them is Psalm 91. It's easy to see why Psalm 91 was chosen for Compline. It's a psalm of simple trust in the Lord, trust in his care for us. It's a psalm about the safety we find in him. It begins, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High abides under the shadow of the Almighty. He shall say to the Lord, 'You are my refuge and my stronghold, my God in whom I put my trust. He shall cover you with his pinions, and you shall find refuge under his wings.'" And yet, there are a couple of verses in that psalm that were a little hard to hear in those months of lockdown. I remember wincing a little sometimes as we said them. "You shall not be afraid of any terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, of the plague that stalks in the darkness, nor of the sickness that lays waste at midday. 1,000 shall fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you." That part felt a little on the nose. "You shall not be afraid of the plague that stalks in the darkness. 1,000 shall fall at your side, but it shall not come near you." How were we supposed to take such verses when a literal plague was stalking the world? And many people were actually dying. It seemed silly to not be afraid of such a deadly disease all around us. It had indeed come near us. In fact, it had taken the lives of people we knew, including family members and loved ones of some of us who were on that call saying those words. How can this psalm say that the disease shall not come near you when it so clearly has? How can it talk so glibly about God being our refuge and our stronghold, covering us under his wings, when we remain so vulnerable to the sufferings and evils of this age? Bad things don't just threaten to happen. They actually do happen. And not just sort of bad things. Terrible suffering, irreparable loss, death. It's probably good to remind ourselves that the writer of this psalm was not naive. Any ancient person would have been well aware that disease did often come near. Plagues of many kinds would have been a much more common experience for them than they are for us, who live after the advent of modern medicine and antibiotics and so on. Life expectancy was much shorter for people back then and than it is now. Most people did not survive to old age. The most common way to die was disease. We can never escape death or avoid it completely, but we modern people manage to ignore it a lot of the time, don't we? Back then, death was much more just a part of people's normal experience. So no, the psalmist is not naive. If the psalm talks about not being afraid of sickness and death, of trusting confidently in God, then the kind of trust the psalm talks about, the kind of refuge and safety it promises, must be of a different kind. It must be a kind of trust that extends beyond our immediate circumstances. It must be a trust that runs deeper than that. Both our Old Testament lesson and our gospel this morning are about that deeper kind of trust. They both invite us to see the world in a new way, to look beyond our immediate external situation, up to and including death itself, and to see a greater reality, something that is in fact more real, more true than the circumstances we are in and that we see around us now. In our Old Testament lesson, the prophet Jeremiah pronounces very starkly a curse and a blessing. And the curse and the blessing are both based on what we trust. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, Jeremiah says, who draws strength from mere flesh and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Then in verse 7, blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. For the people of Judah in Jeremiah's day, this was largely about the nation's trust in foreign powers to save them from their oppressors. The same idea shows up over and over, not only in the prophets, but throughout the Old Testament. Do not put your trust in princes, it says in the Psalms, in human beings who cannot save. And in another psalm, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. These were the chariots and horses and princes of their political alliances, who they hoped would save them from their enemies. These were their own machinations, their own desperate attempts to save themselves. Again and again, the scriptures warn against such vain hopes. Chariots and horses will not save you. Only by depending completely on God will you be saved. It was a lesson God's people ultimately failed to learn. So God's judgment fell on them. Here in Jeremiah 17, the prophet illustrates his point with a botanical metaphor. The person who trusts in man, in mere flesh, is like a bush in the wastelands, a little scrubby bush out in the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. It is vulnerable to its harsh environment, and its survival is touch and go. Not many shrubs survive in the desert. But the one who trusts in the Lord, on the other hand, whose confidence is in him, is like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. The difference is in where the two plants have been placed. The bush is out in the desert. The tree is by the water. The biblical theologian Alistair Roberts says that people are like trees in this way. We draw nutrients from the things around us, and we need to be planted in good locations if we are going to thrive. If we are planted well, we will grow strong, endure trials. and even provide security and resources for others. This tree planted by the water does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. Like the bush in the desert, this tree is also exposed to the harsh elements. It's not immune any more than we are immune to any of the trials of this life just because we belong to Jesus. The difference is the tree has pushed its roots down by the stream of water. So even in the burning heat, its leaves are still green. It has no worries in a year of drought, Jeremiah says, and it never fails to bear fruit. When the harsh environment tests these plants, it becomes obvious which has its roots deep down in the life-giving water. Saint Jerome, writing about this passage from Jeremiah about 400 years after Christ, saw this water as the water of our baptism. He says that we have been transplanted, if you will, moved from the desert, like that scrubby bush, to the streams of water. We have been transferred, he says, from the drought to the everlasting grace of our baptism. It is the water of our baptism that keeps us alive, and from it we take our sustenance. That's what makes us grow and flourish, even in times of hardship and drought. In our gospel lesson from Luke chapter 6, we find the same pattern playing out again. Similar to Jeremiah's blessing and curse, Jesus pronounces a series of blessings and then a series of corresponding woes. We recognize these blessings as the Beatitudes, which we most often associate with Matthew's gospel in Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount. And the Beatitudes show up there in Matthew chapter 5. Luke has a slightly different version of them, and he adds woes, which Matthew doesn't have. Jesus would presumably have taught the same things many different times, often in slightly different ways. Hence the differences in Matthew and Luke's versions. As well, I think Matthew and Luke have doubtless taken some editorial license to present Jesus' teaching in a way that accords with the themes that they're drawing out in their own gospels. So Luke has just four blessings or beatitudes and four contrasting woes, which are the perfect mirror image of the blessings. So, blessed are you who are poor. Woe to you who are rich. Blessed are you who hunger now. Woe to you who are well fed now. Blessed are you who weep now. Woe to you who laugh now. And blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. The key is to notice the tenses. Now and later. Blessed are you who are poor, that is, poor now. Blessed are you who hunger now, who weep now, for you will be satisfied, you will laugh. Woe to you who are rich, who are well fed now, who laugh now, for you will go hungry, mourn, and weep. The way things seem now will not be the way they will end up. Jesus is inviting us to look beyond our immediate external situation and to see a greater reality that is coming. The reality of his kingdom, which is more real than the kingdoms of this world all around us, the political kingdoms now in place, and the kingdom of the prince of the power of the air, the devil, who has a kind of temporary power over the world at present. The point of Luke's blessings and woes is not so much to tell us what we should do, it is to tell us the way things are. They are simply statements of fact. It seems to us that the blessed are the ones who are rich, well-fed, and rejoicing now. But that is only a surface reading. A great reversal is coming. Jesus is opening us up to a greater, truer reality. And it's a theme that Luke in particular revisits again and again. Think of Jesus saying, recorded in Luke 13, that those who are last will be first, and the first will be last. Think of Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus from Luke 16. The rich man, dressed in purple and fine linen, lived in luxury and feasted every day. Lazarus was a beggar, covered with sores, who longed to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. But when they both died, their situations were very different. Now Lazarus reclines on Abraham's bosom in paradise. Now the rich man is tormented in Hades. And think back to the very beginning of Luke's gospel, in Mary's song, the Magnificat, where she sings, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and has exalted the humble and meek. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away." These blessings and curses only make sense if God is going to act in history. These blessings and curses are a promise. A promise that God is not only already at work in the world in ways we can't see, but that he will act decisively in the future, that he will bring about this great reversal. It's what we confess in the Creed. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. In this way, these blessings and curses are eschatological. That is, we have to understand them in light of the future acts of God in the last times. If this world as we currently see and know it is all there is, these are foolish words, empty promises. But to be a Christian is to confess that these words are true. Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead, and his judgments will be right and just. His judgment is not only to punish evildoers and to bring justice for those who have been wronged. He will do those things, certainly. But his judgment is also simply a revealing of the way the world has really worked all along. The things we prize, wealth, power, success, a comfortable lifestyle, are not, it turns out, really of ultimate value. The things we despise, humility, service to others, suffering well for righteousness' sake, these are the things of lasting value. These are the things worth investing in. And so we Christians must slowly learn to see the world this way. Apart from Christ, apart from his teaching and his suffering, death, and resurrection, the world would know nothing of this. Think of the Roman Empire, which ruled the known world during Jesus' day. It despised humility and weakness. It valued power and domination. But Jesus and his disciples, to whom these blessings and woes were first taught, were about to show the world another way. And because the greater reality of Christ's kingdom that will have no end, is not immediately evident to our eyes, because it goes against the way the world seems to work, it takes faith to see. It requires us to believe in God's promise and keep on believing it, even in a world and amid systems that are set up against it. It requires us to live our lives in the reality of Christ's kingdom, to live and to die in faith without having received what was promised, but having only seen it and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that we are only strangers and exiles on the earth. Only when we have that kind of faith can we flourish in times of drought. Only when our roots go right down deep into the soil of God's word, down to the waters of our baptism, can our leaves remain green even when the heat comes. Are you anxious about your life? Do the circumstances of your life, the circumstances of this world, fill you with fear and anxiety? Root yourself more and more deeply in your baptism and in God's word. Order your life around the pattern of his promises in the Holy Scriptures and in prayer and discipline. There's nothing magic about it. It will not magic your fears away, but it will teach you where to bring them. It will give you the resources to flourish in spite of them. It will teach you slowly, more and more, how to trust in God. And that is the place of blessing. Everything else will betray you. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, whose heart turns away from the Lord. How can we say, in the middle of the devastation of COVID-19, you shall not be afraid of the plague that stalks in the darkness? How can we look at the state of our world, at the systems that have set themselves up against the Lord and against his anointed, and at their devastating effects, and still say, 1,000 shall fall at your side, but it shall not come near you? Only by confessing that the order of this world is not the final story, that in Christ, God has revealed the deeper, truer reality at the heart of all things, his kingdom, which will triumph in the end. That even in death, especially in death, Christ is our great refuge and stronghold. That, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, this light and momentary affliction, doesn't feel like that often, does it? This light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.